Hebrews 12 is where we're going to be. Now, before receiving this charge that we're going to receive here in Hebrews chapter 12, we have been given the encouragement of chapter 11, faith, all these men and women who have walked by faith and have already lived out their faith in victory. So they are now dead, they are now with the Lord, and we have this great cloud of witnesses that we're about to see here in verse 1. Therefore, we, the author includes himself here, also since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Look, we've already had the examples go before us. It can be done. So because of that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, therefore, all those who have run this race before us, because they've run it, we can run it, and they ran it by faith. The Bible tells in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we have the word of God, Genesis through Revelation. There's no excuse for us not to walk this walk of faith. We have the word of God in order to do that with. And so, therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This great cloud of witnesses, we have so many who have lived by faith before us. There's no excuse. They ran their race. It's now time for us to run our race. And we can do it. We can do it. It's also part of the completion of the prophecy that was given to Abraham when God went to Abraham and said, and he brought him outside in Genesis 15:5, it says, he brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And then again in Genesis 22, later on in verse 17, he would say, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so not only does he have this physical lineage that has come from him, a great multitude that believes in God and walks by faith, but he also has this spiritual as well, that spiritual lineage. We're told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been grafted in as part of those descendants, those godly descendants that have come down through Abraham. And as godly descendants, we are called to walk by faith. And so they've run their race. Now it's time for us to run our race. And so he goes on and he says, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I see three things here that the author tells us and charges us with in order to complete this race that has been given to us, that has been set before us. First, we're told to lay aside every weight. Now, this isn't speaking of sin, okay? The next thing we're supposed to lay aside is get rid of, to cast aside, is sin. But this is saying lay aside every weight. A weight would be a hindrance. If you're going to be running a long distance, then that weights that you have on is going to hinder you from doing that. It's going to exhaust you is what it's going to do. And you're not going to be able to make it to where it is. It just weighs you down. And so these weights that you might have in your life aren't sin per se, okay? But they are something that has grabbed your attention. And because of that, you spend a lot of time doing this. And because you spend a lot of time doing it, it is hindering you in what it is that God has called you to do. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:11 that Paul says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. And Paul goes on to say, you're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Interesting. We all have things that we are that we have a tendency to be fond of, that we like, that grabs our interests. And so some of these things have now preoccupied our time so much so it's hindering us for what it is that God has called us to do. It could be recreation. Look, I like sports. I do. I like football. I like baseball. I like hockey. The Avs are 2-0. Anyway, I like these things, all right? But if it preoccupies my time to where I'm constantly going to one event, checking the scores, you know, I'm watching on TV everything, and then all the highlights on top of that, and everything about me is sports, and well, it's going to hinder me in what it is that God has called me to do. I have a friend that has a ministry up in Montana, and he says it's brutal from October all the way through March. I go, why? Because of the hunting season, then it's duck season, and then it's this, and then it's that. He says, my fellowship turns into a women's fellowship. I said, then you need to go over this with them, okay? Because that is so part of their life. It could be recreation. It could be, you know, look at your checkbook. What are you spending money on most of the time? All these self-help things and things to make me look better and things to do this, and you're preoccupied with that. Wanting to look like what the world says you're supposed to look like, and this preoccupation. Look, it's okay to want to look nice. It's okay if you want to, you know, work out a little bit. But if it's so obsessive that it is hindering you from what it is that God has called you to do, you need to lay that aside. You need to lay that aside. And then he says, we're to cast aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. Well, the interesting thing here is that the word sin has the definite article in front of it. It's the sin, okay? And here in its context, it's a specific sin that the author is speaking of to his Jewish audience of who he's writing this to. Their specific sin is they want to go back to Judaism. He says, you have to cast that aside. But to us, as we can glean from this as well, what is that specific sin that so easily ensnares us? I'll tell you what, if you don't know, pray, ask God to show you, because I got to tell you something, he will show you. If for some reason, Dave, I don't know, I still can't figure that out, talk to your spouse. Often my wife plays the role of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, when I hear the Holy Spirit, it's usually in her voice, okay? But they know us the best, you know? And if you're not married, ask people who are really your friends. And they'll tell you, okay? They'll tell you. What is that sin that so easily ensnares you? And whatever that sin is, I just want to let you know, you could pray, Lord, make me aware of this. I ask you, infill me with the Holy Spirit, take away that particular sin today. And that's probably something you're going to pray for your whole life, okay? To think that you could just say, Lord, take this away from me. He says, oh, okay. All you have to do is say, take it. Oh, okay. As opposed to going before the Lord every day saying, I know this is the man I am without you. I know this is the man I am when I haven't sat down before you. Okay, just so you know that when I drive, the natural man that I am is that everybody on the road's an idiot. Okay? And so I quite often have to go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, take away my judging heart. Okay, this, that, and the other thing. But if I'm out on the road and it's been a couple days or a week and I haven't asked for God to take away my judging heart, it's amazing how stupid people are on the road. And yet when I'm praying that, how much patient I am out there and how wonderful that is when I do that. But when I don't, and the Lord just speaks to me and says, when was the last time you asked me to take away your judging heart? Couple weeks now. Yeah, it's amazing how it creeps back in. That old self is right there. So you need to ask yourself, what is that sin that so easily ensnares you? Is it covetousness? Is it that self-righteous attitude? Is it that judging heart? Is it envy? Is it jealousy? Is it that critical spirit? I got to tell you, that's not mentioned a lot, but I see that a lot within the Christian faith, this critical spirit, this judging of other believers and not seeing that you have the log in your eye as you're trying to point out the speck in someone else. I've actually had a woman come up years and years ago, not here, but our other fellowship, and says, yeah, I have that gift of being able to see what's wrong with people. I said, yeah, that's not a gift, just so you know. And I'm pretty sure whoever you're giving that to didn't ever receive it as such either, okay? But that critical spirit could be laziness, could be hatred, could be lust, could be an ungrateful heart. It could be an unforgiving heart. I see that a lot in the Christian body. Could be pride, could be bitterness. What is that particular one that so easily ensnares you? You need to ask God. He'll tell you. And you need to cut that out. You need to be able to see that about yourself and ask God for forgiveness and be able to give that over to him every day. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that person anymore. Hand that over to him. And the third charge is that as we're running, as we lay aside those weights, if we cut out that sin that we know so easily ensnares us, and everybody's is going to be different, we need to run with endurance. That's the third charge he gives us. Now, the word race here in chapter 12, verse 1 here, that race of endurance, that word race is a Greek word, and the Greek word is agon. It's where we get the English word agony. Now, what do you think this race is going to be for you? You think this is going to be a race of ease? That this is some little very easy coasting race? No, he has called you to a race that is going to be agonizing. It is going to be difficult, this race that he has before you. How many people here have run a marathon before? Yeah, the rest of us are going, why? Okay. Now, I've never run a marathon before. I've run a half marathon before. And after doing that, I was going, I'm not doing a marathon. You know, that was agonizing enough. How many people here hate running altogether? There you go. You know why? It's agonizing. But those of us who do run and do little runs and things like that, we also know that running is beneficial, but it's not beneficial by doing something easy. It's beneficial, but it's still difficult, even though we might reap the benefits from that. And it's the same thing with your Christian walk or race that is set before you. It's going to be difficult, but you are going to benefit from it because you are going to become more Christ-like as you do it. And the difficulties there isn't just because God is some maniacal person up there that just loves to see you in hard situations. He's trying to develop you, and you only get developed through going through difficult things. And so we run with this understanding of endurance. Now understand this, you never have to endure something easy. You ever thought about that? You know, I really endured in my dessert and that lava cake last night. It was a really tough thing to plow through that. It isn't, okay? It's never difficult to plow through something pleasant or easy. It's always difficult to endure through those difficulties. And that's what God is calling you to do. He's calling us all to endure. This race needs endurance, is what this race needs. In 1 Corinthians 4:12, it says, we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. 1 Corinthians 9:12, others are partakers of this right over you. Are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you realize when there are difficulties in your life, challenges that come upon you, if you don't endure with your eyes on the Lord, as we'll see here, the author and finisher of our faith, the joy of our salvation isn't coming through as we endure that difficulty. We hinder the gospel, it says. Because if you're going to go through that difficulty just the way the world does, if you're going to be angry and curse and have a bad attitude and get depressed, because that's what the world does, how do they see Jesus? They do not. They cannot. And so you hinder the gospel of them being able to see Jesus. And yet they know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and they're thinking, well, if you handle the stresses of life and the difficulties just like I do, why again do I need to come to know Jesus? Where's the difference? It's an opportunity is what it is. Paul would say about the Thessalonians, says that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions, and tribulations, those difficulties you go through, and that you endure. That's what he boasts about. Man, they're going through such a tough time. Man, they are getting persecuted all the time. And yet on top of that, they have financial woes. They have these things going on. All these crises are happening. And yet they endure. And he boasts about them. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, it says, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Again, anytime I talk about the elect, I let people know that the word elect here means those who willfully will receive the witness that is before them of Jesus Christ. What makes you the elect is you willfully receiving the grace of God in the person of Jesus. You want to be part of the elect, receive Jesus. It really is that simple. 2 Timothy 2:3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Paul is telling Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Endurance is that requirement that Paul gives. It's that requirement Paul gives. Now, I want you to go to the parable of the sower, and I want you to go to Matthew. We'll take Matthew's account here. I've been doing Mark, but in the last couple services, go to Matthew 13. Okay, you're in Matthew 13, right? Keep your hand there. Now go over here to Mark chapter 4. You all there at Mark chapter 4? In your little heading there in chapter 4, verse 1, how many there have the parable of the soils in their Bible? Raise your hand. Parable of the soils. How many have that in there? Okay. So, just so you know, if you go over here to Matthew 13, verse 18. It should be in red. What does Jesus say? Therefore, hear the parable of the what? Sower. So don't you think it should be called the parable of the sower? And yet, in some of your Bibles there in chapter 4, it says parable of the soils. The reason I point that out is because it's a huge pet peeve of mine. All right? I hate the fact when people take license and think that they could call it something when Jesus called it one thing. You know, it's not the parable of the soils. And yet, I know that we've all heard of that before. People have taught it. I hear it on the radio sometimes. They'll call it the parable of the soils. And I just want to call up that station. Who is that pastor? And let me talk to him. You know, because it's the parable of the sower. And the reason why that irritates me so much is, again, if Jesus calls something something, we should call it that, you know? And you know what my other big pet peeve is, right? Is when they say the book of Revelations with an S. It's revelation, it's singular, it's a revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his glorified form. And so, and you guys are hilarious because you like to bring that up to me all day. Hey, Dave, in the book of Revelations, and then you wait. Because you want to see if I blow my gasket or whatever. And so cute, funny, I get it. It's awesome. It's wonderful. But it is the parable of the sower, not the soils, okay? So here we have in chapter 13, starting here in verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in the parable, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed, fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Then some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, were they withered away. Now go over here to verse 18 here, where Jesus makes it very clear. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes, snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, the reason they don't endure is that they have no root in themselves, it says here. It means that they are not grounded in the Word of God. They are shallow, and so when hard times come, they wither, is what happens here. There's no discipleship in their lives. There is no growing into maturity where those roots go deep into God's Word, and so when tough times come, they're able to handle it. And so I see this in Christian, in the church. I see it in our own church as well. We have discipleship, so the roots can go deep. We have men who disciple men, women who disciple women, and yet sometimes we start a discipleship and then it falters. The person stops wanting to be discipled for whatever reason. Sometimes there's good reasons, most of the time there is not. And then you just, what happened? They are that person that is ground, shallow ground, and they can't endure. We see that when we have classes here. Hey, we're going to have a class for 6 weeks on this, and that first night of classes, what happens? You have a multiplicity of people. And then by the time the 6 to 8 or 10 weeks, whatever it is over with, you have half. What happened to the other half? They don't endure. Ladies, you're about to start a Bible study. Just see how many people come on that first night, and then see how many there at the very end. That's not indicative of you. It's indicative of the whole church, of any class that we have. But it's like, come on, stick it out. Make those roots go deep. And that will happen through discipleship and the other classes that we have here. We want to just bring you deep into God's Word. And it will help you endure when those difficulties come. That is what we need to do as we keep our eyes on the Lord. You wonder why you feel like you're not growing in your relationship with the Lord. It's because you lack endurance. When you sign up for a class, by the third week, you're not there anymore. When you sign up for discipleship, you stop. And this is the reason for it. There's no commitment to finish what you have started. And we live in a life, in a culture that's so easy to quit when inconvenience comes our way. So easy to do. Endurance is what is needed in the race that is set before you. And notice this, it says the race that is set before us. Understand that everybody is in the race. I want you to understand that. The course is being set before everyone, but I also want you to know this. The course is different for everyone as well, because you're different. What God needs to do in your life in order to build you to maturity is somewhat different than somebody else's life. And so understand that you have a race to run. It's your race to run. I can't run it for you. I have a race to run, and you can't run it for me. But we all have this race, and it is a marathon race. But I got to tell you something. The course is different for each and every one of you. How many people here, when you first came to know Jesus Christ, that everything just fell apart? One difficulty after another. How many people did that happen to? It did with me. Okay. That's what God had for us. That as soon as we came to Christ, there was going to be difficulties right off the bat. Okay. How many people have come to Christ and everything's been smooth sailing? I want to see the liar. It isn't. But it wasn't as though the very first day after receiving Christ, it all of a sudden became, you know, hard. But further on down, you had one difficulty. Then a little bit later, you had another difficulty. That is the natural progression of things. But sometimes someone comes to Christ and boom, difficulty right off the bat. Why? Because you're a target now. Before God, Satan didn't care about you. But you've become a believer, you've become an enemy of his, and he wants to make you ineffective for Christ Jesus. Here's the thing, Satan can't take away your salvation, but he can certainly take away your effectiveness for Jesus Christ. He can certainly do that, so you become a target. He doesn't want you to be a light and a witness. He doesn't want you to grow in your faith. So he will hinder and do whatever he can to discourage you, so you won't live out your life that God has for you in your race with him. And so understand that. And each specific course is mapped out for you. For what reason? To conform the image of his son. To bring you to maturity so you'll be Christ-like. That's why. And you can't be looking at somebody else's course saying, I wish I had that course. You know, why am I going uphill? They're coasting down. Why do I have this turn and this hurdle? And I look at theirs, there's just smooth sailing. Well, for one, it isn't. Okay. But for two, maybe it is. And the reason it is because God knows them, and they're very, very weak, and the littlest thing that may come their way may turn them, so he's working with them slowly. With you, he knows you're worthy. He knows where you're at, and you can handle this as you keep your eyes on the Lord. And so understand, Everyone is different, and what is you're being called to is just to finish your race. It's not the first one who gets there that wins. It's the person who finishes the race that is before them. And some of us will be going at a slower clip than others. Others can go at a faster clip. It's just to get to the end of the race. It's not to get there first. And that is what's being called for here. And this is how you're going to finish your race. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so this understanding, looking unto Jesus, the word looking here, do you realize that this is the only place in the New Testament that this word looking is used? All the other places where it says look, behold, set your sight on, looking in some other way, is not the same Greek word. This Greek word is used here and only here, and it means to be looking off of something in order to then look on in a fixed gaze onto something else. And now we have heard about the saints of old, and that's wonderful. They walked by faith. They did all these wonderful things. But now it's to look off of them. We know they've completed it. It's encouraging us. We can complete our race as well. But the way we complete our race is not by looking at them. We have to look off them. And now we have to have our eyes fixated on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's the only place in God's word that talks about looking off something in order to fix onto something. And that is here as we fix onto the person of Jesus Christ himself. And we need to understand that he is the author and finisher. And that makes sense when we read in Philippians 1:6, be confident of this very thing, that he who began, who's the one that began the good work in us? Jesus did. Be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, finish it, in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the author. He begins that work in us. And he's the finisher. He will complete that work in us. All we have to do is keep our eyes on him. Just keep our eyes on him, and he will complete it. And then he gives, and then we're shown here, who for the joy that was set before him, the reason that Jesus did what he did, what was he trying to accomplish here? Is that we're told here that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This is the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Well, it has a lot to do with the cross. And what did the cross accomplish? It accomplished him paying for the penalty for our sins. That was joyful for him to do that. It was joyful to him to know that what his work was going to accomplish was going to bring sinful mankind back into right relationship with God. That was joyful to him, even though he had to endure the cross and the shame of the cross. We're told in Isaiah 53:11, speaking of the Messiah who is to come, it says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It speaks of the Messiah going to the cross. It speaks to him being slaughtered for humanity's sin. And it's going to justify many who put their faith in him. John 12:32, Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And he said, signifying by what death he would die. The cross. The cross. And yet, despising the shame, it was a very shameful, shameful death. The most shameful death at that time that anyone can suffer, dying on the cross. That was for murderers, thieves, vagabonds. It was for the criminal element. And there's no lower person in society than the criminal. And that's the kind of death Jesus had to die. And so, and then once he did that, he was to sit down at the right hand on the throne of God. That's where he came from. He would tell the Jewish people, you came from beneath, but I came from above, and I have to go back to my Father. That's where he came from. And then it goes on in verse 3, for consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Consider, he is the author and finisher of faith. We need to be fixated on him. The word consider means to reason up. We get our English word analogy from that, in the way that you add up things in order to get the right total. We're to add up the reasons given here so we do not get discouraged in our race. We saw what Jesus had to go through. Reason with yourself what Jesus had to go through, and that will encourage us and not to be discouraged. What are some of the things that Jesus went through? Well, he was spit upon. He was beaten. He was cursed at. He was beaten with fists. He was scourged with a cat of nine tails, and we don't know exactly how many. They do it until they think you're close to death, and then they stop. And then a crown of thorns is put on his head, and then they rip out his beard. They nail him to a cross, and he hangs there for 6 hours. Why does he do this? Because of the joy that was set before him, that joy of making the way of salvation for others. And we need to consider that. He has done and given up so much for me, then whatever I'm going through, I need to do that for him. I need to do that. Consider him. And then the writer also exhorts them not to get discouraged. That is not that bad, because whatever they're going through, they have not been persecuted to the place where they have to pay with it for their lives. So he says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't gotten to that place yet. So take courage. Take courage. Right now, the Jewish believers that are contemplating going back to Judaism, they haven't threatened you to want to kill you. So you're not in that place yet. And then we start in verse 5 here, something that it looks like the writer is changing the topic, but he's not. Let's read this. He's quoting from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 when he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So at first we look at this and go, why is he switching topics to disciplining children? But the subject is the same, because you have to understand, in order to run the race that is set before you, from time to time, you're going to get off course. And the way you get off course is through disobedience. And so because you get off course by way of disobedience, some chastisement, some discipline of God has to take place to get you back on the course that he has set before you. And understand that this corrective, that this chastening is to correct your behavior. It's not to punish you. God's chastening is never punitive for the Christian. It's corrective. It's to keep us on course, which is for our best interest. Now, a quick little side note before we go any further here, and it'll make sense as I get through all this. There is a false doctrine out there. There is a false movement out there called the hyper-grace movement. Who has heard of that before? Okay, good. Some of you have. Some of you might not have heard about this, but maybe you've heard of this false teaching. You just didn't know it was part of the hyper-grace movement. But there is a teaching out there that once you come to know Jesus, the Holy Spirit is not there to convict you of sin. That the Holy Spirit is there to make you feel good about yourself and to make you feel more righteous and to focus in on righteousness, and he's not going to point out your sin to you to make you feel bad or ashamed or anything like that. As a matter of fact, once you come to know Jesus, they will say, you no longer need to confess your sins, because when you give yourself to Jesus, your sin has been taken out in the past, present, and future, so you don't need to ask God forgiveness for something that has already been taken out on the cross. Okay? The first thing that probably comes to your mind if you're a Bible student is that you know what it says in 1 John 1:9. Okay? As a matter of fact, I want you to go to 1 John right now. And in 1 John 1:9, it says, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, they would say, well, John isn't speaking to believers, he's speaking to unbelievers. As a matter of fact, Andrew Farley, who is a Hyper Grace teacher, says this: John is not correcting believers in his opening statement. He's addressing Gnostics who had infiltrated the early church and were teaching false doctrines. Verse 9 is a remedy for the unbelievers who have been influenced by Gnostic peer pressure and are now claiming sinless perfection. John is essentially asking, instead of claiming that you have no sin, will you consider changing your mind? Instead of claiming you've never sinned, how about agreeing with God? He's inviting Gnostics to rethink their point of view, and they'll admit their sinfulness, then God can do the saving works in their life. What he is saying here is, he said, why don't you agree with God that once you receive Jesus, you are now righteous, and so now act more righteously. Don't go back and look at your sin and things like that. Just agree with God. You have been made righteous. And so just focus on being righteous, and eventually you will be acting righteous, is what he says. And so this is being spoken to the Gnostics. Now, that's absolutely ridiculous and stupid, okay? Because as we can see right here, without having to go through the whole thing, but here in 1 John, look what's said here. I want you to read starting in verse 5. This is the epistle of John, the letter of John. So who do you think is the author of this? John, the apostle John. Is he a believer or unbeliever? He's a believer, right? So he says this in verse 5. This is the message which we, John includes himself, right? He includes himself. This is the message which we have heard from him, Jesus, and declared to you that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say, who's the we? Well, him, other believers, okay? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. John includes himself in this. We lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, so John is saying, if I say that I have fellowship with him and yet I walk in darkness, I'm a liar, is what he's saying, and I do not practice it. He says we. He's including himself in this. And John is a believer. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Who? The believers. We believers have fellowship with one another, other believers. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, as a believer in Jesus Christ, who John is, who includes himself, he says, if I say, that's part of the we there, that I have no sin, we, John is saying, I deceive myself. And the truth is not in us or me, he says. As a believer, if I say as a believer, I do not sin, I'm a liar. And there's now sin in me as a believer in Jesus Christ. If we, John is including himself there, who is a believer, if we as believers confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, himself included, all believers from all righteousness. It's very easy to look at this, and as John includes himself, then when he says we or us to anyone, he must be speaking of believers, or he wouldn't include himself with that. If this is being spoken to the Gnostic unbelievers, then why is John including himself in that? Because that's not what's going on. And that's a very, very stupid, uninformed doctrine. And it drives me nuts how many people that I know have embraced this. Other teachers. But it's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. So they will say, because of that, the Holy Spirit isn't there to convict you. Because he doesn't want to make you feel bad. And instead, you just got to agree with God that you're righteous now. Well, the problem with that is that the Holy Spirit is there to convict the world of sin, of not believing in Jesus, which it says in John 16. As a matter of fact, go to John 16. And they'll say, yes, but he is convicting the world. Those are unbelievers. Okay, well then keep reading. Because in John 16, verse 13, he says, Well, let's read in verse 7 here so you know it in context of what's going on. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, Jesus is saying. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. The Helper is the Holy Spirit. The Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. However, when he, meaning the Helper that he's talking about, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, in chapter 14, verse 17, we're told the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you will know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit at that point came. And now when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. Now you have the Spirit of truth in you. What do you think the Spirit of truth does in you? It leads and guides you in all truth. So if I stand here and I lied to you, am I not? How do I know if I've lied to you? The Spirit of truth is going to say, hey, Dave, that wasn't right. You just lied to the people. If the Holy Spirit isn't going to tell me that, how am I going to know that? It's the Holy Spirit that just said, hey, the way that you just responded to that person is right. Hey, the way that you're talking about that person is right. Hey, the way that you're, hey, what you just did there isn't right. Who tells you that in truth? If the Spirit of truth isn't there to tell you that, he is there to tell you that. And he tells you for what reason? To convict you, to rebuke you, so you'll know what you just did is wrong. So you'll do what? Go to God and say, I'm sorry, and confess your sin. That's why. Now, I want you to go back here to Hebrews 12. The reason I bring this up is because the word convict in chapter 16, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is there to convict the world. That word convict there is the same word that's being used here in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting here in verse 5, it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. The word rebuke here, and who is it that the author is speaking to? He's speaking to the Jewish believers, but believers nonetheless. And so that's speaking to us as believers as well. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, God. The word rebuke there is convicted, the same word that's used there in John 16. Okay? Here we're told that God is going to convict you. How does he do that? Through the Holy Spirit that's inside of you. By whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He loves you. If you're going through life and you sin and you make mistakes and you sense that the Spirit is telling you what you just did there is wrong, that's how you know that you are saved. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. And he's telling you you shouldn't be doing that. Hey, that you shouldn't have that before your eyes. Hey, you just treated that person poorly. Whatever it might be, that's the Holy Spirit. And that tells you you belong to God. And I've had people who have wrestled with their flesh and they're wondering if they're saved. And I said, well, let me ask you, as you continue this behavior, are you convicted? Oh, absolutely. I feel so bad and I know it's wrong in this. And I go, well, that's the Holy Spirit. That's how I know you are saved. If you're able to do and keep sinning and have this cold-hearted attitude that you don't think what you're doing is wrong, oh, yeah. At that point, I go, oh, I'm not so sure you're saved. Oh, don't judge me. I'm not judging you. But what you're telling me is that from what I've shown you in Scripture, this is sin, and you don't think it is. Yet I showed you right here in Scripture where it is. Well, I'm going to do it anyway because I like it. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do how I feel. And you don't feel bad about that at all? No, you don't feel convicted? Nope. Okay, I want to talk to you a little bit now about salvation. Okay, because I don't believe that you're saved at that point. Because I do not believe you can stay in a sinful situation and feel fine before God. I don't think you can. The Spirit is there to convict you of that. And so this word here means exactly that. And that is what is happening. The word convict here is the same word rebuke. Is the word convict here is a word that means to convict, to rebuke, to generally with suggestion of shame. You should feel somewhat ashamed that you participate in that. By conviction, to bring to the light, to expose, to find fault with. correct by word, to reprehend severely, to chide, to admonish, to reprove, to call to account, show one his fault, demand an explanation. That's what conviction is. You're convicted. You did wrong. And do you feel bad about it? I do. That's the Holy Spirit, man. So what do you think you're supposed to do? Ask forgiveness from God. Exactly. And he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what that means. That's what it means. So anyway, continuing on here in verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and sons. Look, if you can go through your life and you can sin and there's no chastening from the Lord, then it probably means that you're not his son or daughter. Okay? Because he chastens those that he loves. And so understand that. In verse 9 it says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be and subjected to the Father of spirits and live? Look, we've received chastening from our fathers, and that produced a respect for them. And so the chastening that God does should produce a respect for him as well. And so if you're being chastened by the Lord, just understand it's because you're his child, you know? And if you're being chastened a lot, then maybe you're one of his favorites. I don't know. You know, but if you're being chastened, it's because you belong to him. If you're not, it's because you don't. I've never ever disciplined a child that's not mine. I never have. They're not mine. So even if I see other kids misbehaving, it's not up to me to discipline them. They're not mine. Now, I might point it out to their parent or something like that. Hey, you might want to take care of little Beelzebub over here. You know, that's just, you know, rein him in a bit, you know, whatever. But I'm not going to discipline, not my kid. I discipline my children, okay? And they're doing well. And I appreciate my kids now, and they appreciate what I did for them. But they didn't like it at the time when I was doing it. I understand that. I didn't like it when my parents were doing it. And so you might not like it. That first bit of being chastened by God isn't always wonderful. He goes on and he says, for they indeed for a few days chasten us as it seemed best to them, but for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. No kidding. You know, it's difficult. But painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained for it. Let me say something here. That I've had to bring up before people before and just say, what you're doing isn't right. And so I'm here on behalf of the Lord to say, this isn't right. This is what you need to do to make it right. I know it's not right. But to have to do this now to make it right, that's going to be difficult. I get it. That's going to be difficult, and I don't know if I want to do that. I know it's wrong, but this is going to logistically be very, very difficult. I get it, but here's where the rubber meets the road. Are you willing to do what God's word says to really show that you want to run this race the way he has called you, in obedience to the faith? Or do you only want to pick and choose what you feel you want to do? When things are logistically too hard, I'm not going to do that. Ask yourself that. Ask yourself that. Probably the most difficult thing that some people have to go through is when they come to me and they want me to do their wedding. And the first thing you ask, are you guys sleeping together? Yeah. Okay, well, that's got to stop. Okay. Are you living together? Well, yeah. Okay, here's what has to happen. Someone needs to move out. Why? Well, because the Bible says that we are to flee even the appearance of evil. And right now, you could say, but we're sleeping in different beds and all that stuff. Well, for one, you're probably lying, okay? Two, they see you coming and going from the same apartment, the same house, whatever it might be. Who's watching you? You really think you're being a light and a witness for Jesus Christ? No way. Are you going to try and invite your neighbors to Christ even though you're not married and you're living together? See how well that goes. You have the appearance of evil. You're letting people know, whether you're telling them or not, even though you, in your heart you're saying, but we stopped and we're not sleeping together. We're not, Okay, but they still think you are because they think you're like you're everyone else. If you're living together, you're sleeping together. That's just the bottom line. So someone needs to move out. And think of it this way. What a great opportunity you have to be a light and a witness when people go, oh, it didn't work out. No, we're getting married in 6 months. Then why is he moving out? Why is she moving out? Oh, well, because we decided we're going to do things God's way. And we didn't know at the time, but it's actually, you're not supposed to do what we were doing. And so we want to have God's blessing. And so we decided I was going to move out. She can kind of stay here in the apartment or whatever. And then I'm staying with a buddy or family or whatever it might be. And we're going through premarital. And so we know how it is, of what it is to be called to be a married couple in Christ. And so that's what we're going to do because we want everybody to know we're going to do it God's way, not our way. Do you realize what an incredible witness that is to the world? It's an amazing witness. So I've done this before with probably a handful of people. Every single person that has moved out and has gone by that counsel, they are all still married today. And they're walking with the Lord and they're doing very, very well. Years ago, 20 years ago, I would say either move out or let's get you married next weekend. And some people came and I married them next weekend. And I've done that with like maybe five different couples. Not one of them are still married today. And I've had to go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for offering somebody the easy way out. And the way that it is now, guess what? I want to do your marriage. I want to do this. I want to do your wedding and everything else. But this is how things have to happen. So if you go get married by the justice of the peace and things like that, that's fine. But I'm not going to have a hand in that unless this is a relationship that is supposed to be the way it is before we get married. And here's the thing. I know it's difficult. Well, we can't afford to. Please. You could afford before you moved in together, you know. And if that's the case, let me put the word out. I know I have people here in this church right now that would open up their house for you to go and stay. I know that for a fact. Dozens of people would do that. Say, I can come to them, and it's happened before. There are some people here that I said, hey, can so-and-so move in? This was going, absolutely. And there are some who did it, and then they came back and moved right back in right away again, and they're not doing well, you know? And so it's kind of like this is where the rubber meets where you're being chastened. God says, are you going to receive it? Can you ask forgiveness for it and now do the right thing? Get back on the race that God has called you to run. And if the answer is yes, praise God. God has wonderful things for you. But you say, no, this is too difficult. You're that person that we just read about in the parable of the sower. Shallow. Difficulties come. You don't want to show your face at church anymore. You don't want to come to church. You're not going to read your Bible. I'm mad at God that he won't let me do it my way. Okay. Sorry. Love you. I'm here for you whenever you want to come. Okay? But this is God's way, and this is what we're going to do. That heavenly spanking may hurt a bit, but you have to look beyond the process to the result. And the results are glorious. They're absolutely glorious. So we're going to end right there.